This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
We're in Daniel chapter 11 today, and as we get into Daniel chapter 11, most people believe that Daniel chapter 11 is kind of a continuation of chapter 10, and some see it as a separation. But I really believe it is a continuation, and basically it's a history lesson. And when you talk about history, basically it's his story. If you look at life and really put it all together, it's about what God is doing in the universe, what God is doing in this world in which we live, and our job in this is to trust him. In chapter 10, Daniel begins to have this vision. Chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict," a great war is what he was seeing. He was seeing the world's end. I mean, from where he was to what was going to happen all the way to the end, and he didn't comprehend it at first. He didn't really understand, so the angel came to him to help reveal the truth to him. And it says, "And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision." And so this vision begins with where he is. And you have to understand that he was in the Persian Empire. As a young man, the Babylonians came in, conquered Jerusalem, and took exiles. So Daniel, as a young man, was brought to Babylon, where he spent his whole life. Now he's somewhere around 90 years old, and what we see is the unfolding of the Persian kingdom. Because while he was there, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. He witnessed it, he saw it, he knew it was going to happen because God had already been revealing things to him. I mean, you got to put yourself in Daniel's position. Be a young man growing up in this kingdom, building alliances and relationships, and then watching destruction and ruin. I mean, the people that you cared about, the people that you worked with, all of a sudden are there one day, and the next day they're gone. I mean, when a new kingdom came in, they wiped out all the leaders. And so the people that he served with were dying, and this was common to Daniel. And it was also unsettling. So as he begins to see this vision in chapter 10, an angel appears, an unnamed angel in chapter 10, even though Gabriel's the angel that had appeared to him earlier twice. But in chapter 10, this unnamed angel, which I believe was Gabriel, but I won't go there because it's not written in the text, and we always want to stick to the text. But this angel begins to reveal to him what will come, because Daniel's concerned. He has a desire for his people. And because he had seen this vision, Daniel went into this 21-day fast where he set himself apart to hear from God. And we know that in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, it says, "From the first day your prayers went up, they were heard. And an angel came to bring an answer, but he was detained because of the spiritual battle." So the backdrop of all that we're going to see here in chapter 11 is this spiritual warfare that we live in, this real battle that we face. And so when we come into chapter 11, we see the angel speaking to Daniel. He says, "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Now this is like 3 years later. So the angel's recalling back when Darius was king, and his job was to protect, this angel was protecting, confirming, and strengthening Darius during his reign. So he says, "I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth." Now remember, this is past. Right now, they're in the Persian kingdom. "Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia." Who's the king right now? Cyrus. "Three more shall arise. And a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he becomes strong, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." If you remember last week, one of the last things the angel said is that I have to go back to deal with this, you know, demon over Persia. And when I go back, soon after that will come a demonic influence or a demon of the kingdom of Greece. And so we're going to see all this unfold here as the angel is explaining to Daniel what's going to happen. Now, the angel is informing Daniel that the present leadership of the Persian Empire will change. It'll change hands from three different kings. We know the first king after Cyrus was his son, Cambyses. He took the throne in 530 BC. And then after him, he was followed by what we call the pseudo-Smerdis, because it really wasn't his son. It was an imposter who imposed as his son, had his son executed, took his position, and became king. But it was short-lived because his younger brother realized that it wasn't really his brother. And so in 522, he became the king, but died that same year. And then he was succeeded by Darius I, his staff is, who ruled from 521 to 486. So these three kings, boom, 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 right in a row, just like it was prophesied. And then the fourth king is the king Xerxes. We know him from the book of Esther as Ahasuerus. He ruled from 485 to 465. And Xerxes was the most powerful, influential, wealthy of the four. If you read the book of Esther, you see him leading those people. You see the Persian Empire in the book of Esther. And you see this time frame. What he's talking about is actually happening in the book of Esther. You see Haman, who was desperately seeking to annihilate all the Jews. That's what he wanted, was to take them out. Another spiritual warfare thing. It's another spiritual attack on the people of God. During Xerxes' reign, he fought many wars against Greece. Now, Greece at that time didn't really have a king, so they were just kind of like a hodgepodge of communities. So that last phrase in the last verse here, verse 2, where it says, he shall stir up all against the kingdoms of Greece. For 4 years, he spent his money and his time gathering this large army from all parts of his vast empire. He was just building and building. He had 2,641,000 men. That was a large army at that time. And during that 4 years, he just kept attacking Greece and attacking Greece. So the angel reveals that this is what will unfold with the Persian kingdom. And now he's going to show us the history of the Greek kingdom. So now it's switching gears. And if you remember, all the prophecies deal with four kingdoms. They always start with the Babylonian kingdom. And then it moves to the Persian kingdom, and then it moves to the Greek kingdom, and then the fourth and final kingdom, which will rule and reign. We know that the Roman kingdom was a type of that kingdom because of the bronze and the iron legs, but we know there'll be another kingdom that will arise that will be a world-renowned kingdom. So verse 3 says, then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. A military king will arise. We know who that is. Alexander the Great. He invaded Persia in 334 BC. Basically, a part of that invasion was to avenge the pain that Xerxes had inflicted on Greece. He wanted revenge over the past invasions that had gone on for year after year. And you can't blame him. But even though this seems physical, it's also spiritual. You ever wanted to get back at somebody? Somebody does something to you and there's this irking desire deep within you to get them. I mean, you've got plans. You've been thinking about ways. You want to let the air out of their tires. You want to leave them stranded on the side of, was that just me? Am I the only one who thinks like that? There's a part of us, because of our sinful nature, that can easily be connected to the spiritual realm. Because there's a battle that goes on for good and evil, for right and wrong. And we're a part of that battle all the time. So even though Alexander is carrying out what he desires to do, there's also a spiritual demonic force influencing his actions. We know that he conquered the known world with 334 to 330 BC. And man, that was Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, and even the Persian Empire. He extended his conquest all the way to India. But then right after his reign, I mean, he's at the age of 33, the pinnacle of his life, he dies. That's all spiritual too. There's this battle for life and death, for our souls, for what's right and wrong. And as soon as he dies, his kingdom, which is talked about here, is divided. It's divided into four kingdoms. He had four generals, and each of his generals took part of the land. Seleucus became the king over Syria and Mesopotamia. Ptolemy over Egypt. Lysimus over Thrace and Asia Minor, and Cassander over Macedonia and Greece. They divided up his kingdom. But this kingdom wouldn't stand because these four, they didn't always see eye to eye. Again, which is spiritual. You ever try to get four people to decide on one thing? Man, it's tough. Causes conflicts. It's hard. What we see, though, even back in chapter 7, when Daniel has the vision of the leper with four heads, the leper representing Greece because of his swiftness and his speed, but the four heads representing the four kingdoms. We see it again right here. These four leaders took their areas. Seleucus, ruling over Syria, north of Israel, he is called the king of the north that we're going to see throughout this text. And this section gives many details of the continuous conflict that takes place between Ptolemy and Seleucus, which is right near the land of Israel. It's right on the border. It was invaded by one power and then invaded by the other power. So the children of Israel are suffering because of all this conflict that's going on. And God is revealing this to Daniel. So verse 5 says, "Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but he shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times." Now you read this, you're like, what does all that mean? But it's God giving detail to Daniel of the future. He's revealing things that will take place. Look, if you don't believe in prophecy, you can't read this stuff and make it up. This stuff is better than Hollywood. When you get into the history of what took place and how it all unfolded, the strong king of the south is Ptolemy. He was the general who served under Alexander. He was given authority over Egypt in 323 BC. He was proclaimed king in 304. So nearly 20 years later, he's named king of Egypt. This is his land now. The commander referred to in verse 5 is Seleucus. He was also a general under Alexander. These guys served together. They worked together. He was given authority to rule over Babylon in 321. Seleucus ruled over Babylon and Syria and assumed the title of king in 305, nearly 20 years later. So both of these guys parted ways, each of them taking their own domain and becoming king over that area. Well, when you have two kings, you have conflict. Why? Because people always want what they want. When you have conflict with people in your life, it's because somebody wants what they want and they're not willing to compromise. One of the major issues in conflict in relationships or in our careers or in our family is because people aren't willing to compromise. Compromise means meeting in the middle. It means that you don't always get your way and I don't always get my way, but we'll decide what the middle is and we'll meet in the middle. Conflict resolution is critical to all relationships, even amongst kings. Husbands and wives will never survive in this world if each person only wants what they want and are unwilling to surrender to the rights or needs of the other. True love is always wanting what's best for the one loved, right? We know that. And wanting what's best for the one loved means sometimes surrendering your own wants, your own desires, even your own needs. It's called sacrifice. 1 John 3:16 says, "This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another." It's a perfect picture of love. It's sacrificial. It's unconditional. It's commitment. meaning that you lay down what you want. Well, you've got two kings who are filled with pride, who want territory, want power, want wealth. And they're not about to compromise. They're not about to give in. Eventually, Ptolemy died in 285 BC. And his son, Ptolemy II, when he talks about the prince, that's who he's talking about, his son ruled in Egypt from 285 to 246. During the same time, Seleucus was murdered, 281. And his son, Antiochus I, ruled till 262. These men hated each other. They were bitter enemies. The generals who had worked together and became kings, they weren't trying to kill each other all the time. But these two sons, they were bitter enemies. So when it says after some years, it says they entered into an alliance, and that was around 250 BC. Now this alliance was sealed through a marriage. Ptolemy II's daughter, Bernice, was to be married to Antiochus II. This marriage did not last because Laodice, who was Antiochus' wife that he divorced in order to marry Bernice, was out to get Bernice. She actually had her killed. That's why it says she was handed over. And Laodice then poisoned Antiochus II and made her son, Seleucus II, king in 246 to 227. You can't write this stuff. You can't make this stuff up. And yet the Bible's saying all this stuff is going to happen. All this stuff is going to unfold. There'll be a marriage, which will bring an agreement, but it won't last. Daniel 11:7 says, and from a branch, from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. You're like, what does all this mean? Well, it's simple when you understand the history. Bernice, she had a brother, Ptolemy III, who became king in 246 or 221 and ruled to 246. Actually, from 246 to 221. He succeeded his father and he set out to avenge the death of his sister, right? Any good brother would. They take your sister, they kill your sister. The agreement's gone. What do you want to do? See, that all seems very natural, but you have to understand that when you respond to something in the natural, what we call our flesh, it's not spiritual. There's always the natural, and there's always the supernatural. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Your first inclination, when you want to respond to something, 99.9% of the time is going to be your natural response. Which means it's going to be of your flesh. Your natural response. Somebody swings at you, what's your natural response? Boom! That's your natural response. Somebody takes a stab at you, what's your natural response? Somebody throws words at you, your natural response is to throw words back. Somebody cuts you, you cut them. Somebody puts you down, you put them down. That's your natural response. But it's not supernatural. See, your first response tends to normally be your, and that's why marriages, that's why it's so hard. One person says something to the other one, and the other one's just sharp, bam, instead of taking time to step back, reflect, pray, say, God, give me the words to say, so that you're not responding naturally, but you're responding supernaturally. There's a big difference in the way we communicate. If you can learn to keep your mouth shut long enough to pray and to evaluate what your natural response is and what God's response would be, your life would be a lot easier. Because what happens is when you respond naturally, that's your flesh, you get yourself into trouble. You dig deep. And this seems like the right thing to do, right? They killed your, so you avenge your sister. It seems like, in the natural sense, the right thing. But it's not the right thing. It's spiritual. Creating more conflict, more chaos. You say, what do you do? You do what we should do. We forgive one another, just as in Christ Jesus, God forgave us. When somebody hurt you, pray for them. Forgive them. Don't lash back. Don't retaliate. When somebody cuts you, build them up. Don't tear them down. Look, we need to learn to respond the way Jesus would respond in our relationships, in our career, wherever we are. If we learn to respond in the supernatural, our lives will be changed forever. Because we won't go around just responding, or what I call reacting. See, I call it reacting because if you ever put your knee over and you go to the doctor and they hit your knee and your knee, that's a reaction. It's a what they call a knee-jerk reaction. So what happens is they hit that nerve, boom, it's a reaction. When we react, it's quick, it's fast. Somebody says something, we say something back. It's a reaction. But if we can learn to contain ourselves, to pray, to look to God and respond, responding spiritually, not reacting, we'll keep ourselves from a lot of heartache, a lot of trouble, and at the same time, we'll honor God and bring glory to His name, because it won't be about us anymore. It won't be about, oh, you can't talk to me that way. You can't disrespect me, because that's your flesh. Because the reality is we don't have any rights. The truth is we don't belong to ourselves. We were purchased at a price. And God owns us. If you're truly a child of God, He owns you. You belong to Him. You were purchased through the blood of His Son. You belong to Him. So your responses should be His responses. Your retaliations. You don't have any. You only do what He calls you to do because He's your master. He's your Lord. You follow Him. But that's not what happens here. He sent out to avenge his sister, and he was victorious over the Syrian army, the king of the north. And he put Laodice to death, and then he returned to Egypt with all the spoils. So verse 8 and 9 said, he shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years, he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Hey, he's satisfied, right? He got revenge. He's like, I did what I needed to do. I'm done. He took back all their vessels, all their idols. Egypt was very happy because he brings all this stuff home. Then the later shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. After the humiliating defeat that Seleucus II, king of the north, experienced, he sought now to do what? Retaliate, right? That's what's going to happen. You get defeated, I'm coming back after you. I mean, it's just back and forth and back and forth. So he invades Egypt, but he was unsuccessful. And after his death, which was not a natural death, he fell off his horse. He was succeeded by his son, Seleucus II, 227 to 223 BC. Who was also killed by conspirators on his own team while on a military campaign in Asia Minor. Seleucus III takes over. Antiochus III, or known as Antiochus the Great, became the ruler in 223 at the age of 18 and reigned for 36 years to 187. Now, he was important in this whole picture, because he wanted to carry on the same military campaign that Alexander the Great did. His desire was to reunite the entire Grecian Empire, just like Alexander the Great. So he was ferocious. And this battle, back and forth, I do this to you, you do this to me. I do this to you, you do this to me. Talking about a family feud, it's crazy. Between two guys who originally served together, back and forth, back and forth. But we do the same thing. We do the same thing. Somebody hurts you, you hurt them. Somebody says something about you, you say something about them. Somebody puts you down, you put them down. And in our relationships, that doesn't work. It won't cut it. If you read the book, Love and Respect, it talks about the crazies. It talks about, I'll be loud enough. It talks about the crazy cycle. The crazy cycle is when the wife disrespects the husband. And then the husband doesn't show any love to his wife. He withholds it. And then she shows less respect and he shows less love. And so what happens is this cycle picks up speed until it's spinning out of control like a tornado. I won't love you. Well, I won't respect you. I'm not going to love you. I'm not going to respect you. And it's the crazy cycle over and over and over. And we do it all the time because one person hurts until somebody who's mature enough steps up and says, wait a minute, this is all demonic. And you say, wait a minute, it's not demonic. Yes, it is. It's demonic. When you're tearing somebody down, it's demonic. We are in a real war. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's a real war that we live in. It's the real thing. And even though we don't experience that or see that, it's happening all around us. Because there are angels and demons and there are warring and fighting over our souls and there are influences. And when we surrender ourselves to our natural state, that's the state of the flesh. The flesh cannot please God. It cannot and never will please God. Your flesh can't please God. And so if you're not responding spiritually, you're acting out in your flesh. And so what you see here is the spiritual war. Man, starts off with Ptolemy and Seleucus. And then it's just like back and forth and back and forth. The king of the north, king of the south. And none of that caught God by surprise. So it says in verse 10 and 11, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. So the two sons, Seleucus the third and Antiochus the third, or known as Antiochus the Great, sought to restore Syria's lost prestige military conquest. They wanted to regain the area that Alexander had taken. And so they started with the older by invading Asia Minor and the younger attacking Egypt. So they're at war, man, and they're going in different directions, trying to regain the property and control it. But they couldn't do it. They were successful in driving back the Egyptians to the southern borders of Israel in the campaign. But they weren't victorious. So verse 12 and 13 says, and when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. Okay, the king of the south in this verse was Ptolemy the fourth. He reigned from 221 to 204. He was driven back by Antiochus the Great, right? But Ptolemy the fourth came to meet Antiochus at the southern borders of Israel. Ptolemy was initially successful in delaying the invasion. Initially. And he slaughtered many, many thousands of men, destroyed them. But after a brief interruption, Antiochus returned, regained forces with his brother, and came back with a much larger army and turned back the king of the south, attacking and invading. He said, what does all this have to do with us? If you can't see the detail in the prophecy and say, how in the world would Daniel know all the historical truth that was being unveiled unless God was truly telling him? How would he know the future? Look, God is real. And there are two very important lessons here that we all need to grasp. Number one, God knows the future. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knew that you would be here this morning before you ever thought you were going to be here. He knew you would be here for a purpose because He knows the future. And if He knows the future, He's got everything in His hands. It's all under His control because He is sovereign. So God not only knows, but He has purpose in everything you experience. Man, if you can learn that, that God knows the future, He knows everything, and because He knows it, He's sovereign over it. And the reality is because He's sovereign over it, He has purpose in all that He does. From the beginning, when He allowed Eve to fall into sin with Satan, He already had a plan for redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Because He knew the future. And because everything He does is done with purpose. And so wherever you are, whatever you're facing, you can rest. You know what? You're worried about tomorrow. You don't have to be. That's why Jesus was saying, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? It's like, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. But you, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness and all these things, the things that you think you need so bad. He'll give them to you. He'll give you what you need. This stuff's critical so that we understand that God is ultimately in control. Verse 14 says, In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south. Now, this is important, so pay attention. And the violent among your own people. Now, he's talking to Daniel about his own people. Who are his own people? The Jews, right? These are the people of Israel. Now, they're going to get involved in this thing. Not all of them, but the violent among them, those who were susceptible to spiritual warfare. See, the demon knows. They know because they've been doing this for years. They know if you're susceptible to anger, to violence, to sexual temptation. You think they don't know exactly where you're weak? Let me tell you something. They know everything that you struggle with. Everything that you go through, they know. And they're going to push those buttons, trying to get you to lash out in anger, trying to get you to lash out with your tongue, trying to get you to fall into temptation. Because they know where you're weak. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because when we realize we can't fight the battle, we have to run to God. We run to Him. We say, God, I want to lash out, but I need You. I need Your grace and I need Your mercy. Give me the strength to say the right things. So I'm coming to You in prayer because that's the way I fight. We fight on our knees. We don't fight with our mouth. We don't fight with our hands. We have spiritual weapons with divine power to pull down strongholds. That's why I'm asking you guys, well, I guess I haven't asked you yet publicly, but I'm going to do it right now. I'm going to ask you to fast with me for 21 days because I believe that we are in a serious time. So starting on the 21st, I'm asking our whole church to join me in a 21-day fast. Now, I know many of you haven't fasted a day. So you're like, how am I going to fast one? So I'm not saying that you have to fast for the whole 21 days without eating food. You could do the Daniel fast. You could say, God, I'm going to commit to just fruits and vegetables for 21 days. Or you could say, I'm going to surrender this, God. I'm going to give something up that means a lot to me. I'm going to lay it down for 21 days. I'm not going to watch TV for 21 days. I'm going to fast from TV. I'm going to fast from caffeine. I'm going to fast from chocolate. You know whatever your weakness is. I don't know. Or you can join me and fast with me for 21 days, just however you want. But I'm asking you, starting on the 21st, to fast with me for 21 days. Look, I just want everybody to make a sacrifice some way, somehow. To say, Lord, you know, I want to honor you. That we need to, man. Daniel saw the state of his country and his countrymen, and he was broken over it. And when I look at our nation and watch these political debates, and man, just devastates me where our nation is. When I look at how the church has failed to represent Christ across the world, we're not reaching the lost. We're satisfied with our holy huddles. Let's just gather up together. We don't need to share Jesus. Let's just take Jesus to the grave with us. It just breaks my heart. So I'm asking our church body to fast and to make a difference in this country, to make a difference starting right here in Tampa, to ask God to bring revival to our hearts and to our lives. Now, don't give up something that you don't even use. Like me, if I said, I'm going to give up Facebook for 21 days, that would be ridiculous, right? Because I never look at Facebook. So there would be no sacrifice in that. So don't give up something that you don't even do, because that's not even a real sacrifice. And there needs to be this sacrifice and this commitment to true surrender, something that means something to you. These battles are spiritual. Syria was not Egypt's only enemy. Philip V of Macedonia joined Antiochus III against Egypt. And so therefore many Jews, Daniel's own people, joined Antiochus against Egypt. Maybe the Jews thought, hey, this will bring us independence. If we join, maybe we can find some freedom here. But the conflict didn't go the way they thought it would. It never does. The only time conflict ever turns out the way it's supposed to is when we surrender. When we realize we have no rights. Well, that's hard to understand. The truth is, you belong to Christ. You're His. Whatever He wants you to go through, whatever He wants you to experience, whatever He wants you to be, you are His. So you surrender your rights, you lay your life down, you say, here am I, Lord. Whatever you want. You show me how to respond. You show me how to react. You show me how you want me to love and how you want me to live. And I'm telling you, that's how we need to walk. And it's not easy. Just recently, I was brutally attacked by a person that I love, that I care about, verbally assaulting me, putting me down, saying more harsh and mean things than you can even imagine, calling me names, making accusations. And everything in my flesh wanted to retaliate, wanted to cut and slice, wanted to throw up their garbage in their past. But after much prayer, I said, God, teach me to love them right where they are. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's how we fight. We fight on our knees. We can't fight like the rest of the world. And look, I can fight. There's no doubt that I can throw words with anybody. I can throw hands with anybody. I can fight. But God doesn't want me to fight like that. The devil does. The devil wants me to retaliate. The devil wants me to throw words. The devil wants me to take revenge or to revenge myself. But I don't belong to me. You don't belong to you. If you've truly given your life to Christ, He's your master. And your job is to say, not my will, but thy will be done. It's your job. It's my job. That's how we surrender. That's how we learn to live. So verse 16 says, but he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. And he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom. And he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. And he shall give him the daughter of a woman to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Antiochus then sought to consolidate control over Israel. They had just pushed back the people. He took the land. He expelled the Egyptians. He fortified the city. This was in 203 BC. Antiochus the Great continued this occupation till 199. He had established himself in what we call the beautiful land, the land of Israel, and he sought to bring peace. Now, he sought to bring peace by giving his daughter to marry Ptolemy the fifth, which is Ptolemy Epiphanes of Egypt. But this attempt to bring a peaceful alliance between the two nations didn't succeed. They didn't get married, and it didn't take place, even though he had made an attempt. He was working at bringing peace. He wanted to consolidate everything. He wanted the wars to end. He was just tired of it. But verse 18 says, afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. That phrase, not be found, meaning that he died. Antiochus the Great turned his attention then to Asia Minor, 197 BC. And in Greece, 192 BC. However, Antiochus did not succeed because Cornelius Scipio, a commander from the Roman Empire, was dispatched to stop him. Rome got involved in this battle. Rome at this time had become a large empire. They had developed and grown. They were the fourth kingdom in the image of the beast, and they were powerful. And they stopped him in his tracks. So he returned to his own country in 188, and he died a year later. Antiochus the Great had carried on more military campaigns than any of Alexander's successors because of his dream of reuniting Alexander's empire. So he pushed and he pushed and he carried on all these campaigns, made lots of conquests, but in the end, he just died. What does that teach us? What do we learn from that? That all of our attempts at our own dreams are futile. If it's not God's dream for your life, it's not God's desire for your life, it doesn't matter. You can give your whole life to something, and if it's not what God wants, it doesn't matter. You got to step back and say, God, who do you want me to be? What do you want from me? Why did you create me? What's my purpose? And because God does everything with purpose, and he's created you with purpose. And your job is to live out his purpose, not to fulfill your own wants and your own dreams. I mean, what if I said, you know what? I'm going to be a scientist and I'm going to cure cancer. You'd be in trouble, right? I mean, I know you'd be in trouble because I can't even mix coffee and cream, much less chemicals. What if I said I was going to be a pilot? Who wants to fly with me? Just jump on the plane, right? Yeah, no, I need to do what God created me to do. And that's what I'm doing. I'm preaching his word. I'm studying his word, and I'm teaching his word because that's what God created me to do. Now, your job isn't to do what I do unless that's what God created you, but your job is to do what God created you to do, not to seek and fulfill your own dreams. You know, when we have little kids and they're growing up, all we want to tell them is follow your heart, follow your dreams. And that's a crock. Because you're going to lead them down the wrong roads. It's not about following your dreams. It's saying, what did God create you to do? And finding out what that is and doing it. It's not about your dreams. It's not about your wants. It's about his desires in your life. And a part of that is being a part of the body of Christ and connecting with other believers and loving and growing in real relationships. And in our culture, man, we're so independent that we don't need anybody. American Christianity has damaged us as the body of Christ because we do need each other. We were created for real, intimate relationships, living in true community. And it's hard because of our culture, but we need to be countercultural in the way we live. We need to be on purpose about meeting together and praying together and encouraging each other because you can't do that stuff by accident. Anybody become a great husband by accident? A great father by accident? A great school teacher by accident? None of that stuff happens by accident. But you become a great man or a great woman of God on purpose. You learn to pray when you learn to pray on purpose. You learn to study God's word when you do it on purpose and you set yourself down and you put it in your schedule and you get on your face. You say, God, show me your word. And you study and you learn and you grow. All this stuff that took place was about people trying to fulfill their own dreams. And it never happens. It's the last verse we're going to look at today. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Antiochus the Great has a son. We know him as Antiochus Epiphanes, who desolated Israel. Antiochus ruled from 187 to 176. And he heavily taxed his people because now he had to pay Rome. Rome had emerged. Rome was in charge. And so he was poisoned. He wasn't destroyed in battle. He wasn't destroyed in a natural way. He was poisoned by his treasurer. Get that. His treasurer, Hilarius, poisoned him. Invasion by Antiochus Epiphanes are described from here out. So next week we're going to look at verses 21 through 35, which really set up the picture and life of Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled from 175 to 163. The Bible gives him as much attention as all the others combined before him. A lot of attention. You say, why? Because he is the type of the little horn in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 12, and in verses 23 through 25. A long section is dedicated to him or devoted to him, not only because of the effects of his invasion on the land of Israel, because they're important, but more so because he foreshadows the little horn, the king, in chapter 7, verse 8 of Daniel, who is in a future day will be the Antichrist. So this is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, a type of the Antichrist that will one day desecrate and destroy the land of Israel. Will desecrate the temple by sacrificing a pig, just as Antiochus did. He sacrificed a pig, sprinkled the blood all over the altar, all over the temple, set up a statue of Zeus in the temple. But the true Antichrist will set himself up as God, not a statue of somebody else. And he will desecrate the temple and he will claim and call himself God. So studying this picture will help us to understand what will be revealed when the Antichrist comes on the scene. So next week, we're going to look at verses 21 through 35 to help us to get a full picture of what it'll be like when the Antichrist reigns. When the Bible gives you a foreshadowing, or what we call a type or a picture, it's to help us to have a future understanding. And you might ask yourself, what's the purpose of having a future understanding? It's so that we don't panic when things happen, so that we learn that God already knew it was going to happen. Look, wherever you are in your marriage, wherever you are in your relationships, wherever you are in your career, wherever you are in your experiences, whatever you're facing, your circumstances or your environment, God knew. None of your stuff, none of my stuff catches God off guard. God never drops his mittens and be like, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. Because he knows it all. That's if God cooks, I don't know. I look at some of you and I think, man, he undercooked you. And some of you are overbaked, but I don't know. I know that God has it all, though, all in his hands. And I know I can trust him, and I know you can too. Now, I'm going to close with this, and I really want to challenge you. I want you to think, really think for a minute. When's the last time you worried? Was it on the way to church this morning? Was it yesterday? When was the last time you experienced anxiety and stress? You were just like, oh, I can't take it. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. And the God of all peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. His peace transcends all understanding. Don't you want that? Because it's available for every one of us. In our relationships, when we have conflict, the key is compromise. The other thing is to make sure you resolve it, that you come to an agreement. Because if you don't, then guess what? You're going to fight about it again next week or the week after that, and it just piles up and piles up. And you're still fighting about the same thing that you've been fighting about for 20 years. Why? Because there was never any resolution. You never resolved it. And so some couples fight about the same stuff year after year. It's ridiculous. It's the same thing in a business or a corporation. If you don't resolve the conflict, you're going to have those conflicts over and over. They have to be resolved. And the only way they can be resolved when they're regarding two parties is if you come to a compromise. Where you really come and say, okay, this is what I want and this is what you want. What's the middle? Let's be honest. Let's find the middle ground. Let's agree to disagree and we'll meet right here. But we don't have to worry. We don't have to get stressed about our finances or our jobs or our career or our relationships because they're in His hands. And He is enough because His grace is sufficient. Will you pray with me this morning? God, my prayer for this body is that as believers, we would learn to trust You. Really, really trust You, God, with all of our hearts. Not just in our words, but in our actions. God, that we would experience real peace. That our joy would be because of our relationship with You. So teach us, Lord, to cast all of our cares upon You because You care for us. Teach us to lay it down and let it go and to live for You and Your glory and Your honor. To trust You in everything, God. To know that we can commit it all to prayer and know that You know what's going to happen before it happens. And that You've got our future in Your hands. So help us to seek first the kingdom of God. And all Your righteousness, Lord. Knowing that You'll take care of all the things that we need. For Your glory and for Your honor. For Your name's sake, God, that the world might see that Christ lives in us. Teach us, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.